week. Last week, I feel equal parts, yay, and equal parts like, oh, I'm so sad about it. I feel both. I think you guys do. And we do have a lot of Halloween parties. So here at the end, we know like, well, we'll just, whoever can make it, great. And I am so glad to have gone through Acts with all of you. This has been so encouraging to me. I can't wait to hear in the next few weeks as we meet with leaders and talk to them and talk to y'all about what God has taught you. I have no doubt that he has met with you throughout the week. And that has actually been the most important moment of meeting, is when you get to meet with him and your group and see what he is working into your life. So I'm grateful for y'all. The reason Bible study goes well is because of y'all. So thank you for coming and for reading and for caring for one another. So let's do this last section of Acts and send us out after this into the nations. Here we go. Acts chapters 11 into chapter 12. Here we are at the end. This is super silly, y'all, but when I read this section, my first impression after I was reading it, like, I was like, what is happening here? I actually thought of that epic, deeply theological movie, The Princess Bride. And I thought instantly of the line where Wesley says, death cannot stop true love. And that sounds silly, but that's what struck me in this chapter, that there is a lot coming against the church. There is a lot coming against believers. Death itself, and yet death cannot stop what God is doing. We said at the beginning that Acts is the Acts of the risen Jesus through the Spirit among his followers. And truly, I think we're seeing the Acts of the risen, the resurrected Jesus, because death cannot hold him. Death cannot stop him, and death cannot hold him in any way. And I think even in this section, I think we're seeing Jesus make death his servant. I think we're seeing Jesus make death his servant. And so maybe it's that Halloween is this weekend. Maybe I'm being over-influenced by the amount of skulls and the decor in our neighborhood. But all of my points revolve around death. Here we go. You ready? Aren't you so glad you're here this morning? Here we go. First one. Here's what I think I'm seeing. Here's what I think we see in this. One, death. As Jesus uses death, but death propels and prepares. I think it's behind me. I think, no, okay, that's okay. Death propels and prepares. The second thing, death brings life. Death brings life. Third one, the impotence of death. Ooh, impotence of death. It means the powerlessness of death, the impotence of death. And here's the last one. The glory of God in the death of the wicked. The glory of God in the death of the wicked. Okay, here's our first one. We see death propelling and preparing really important things. Okay, as we've seen, similar to Acts chapter 8, our section opens up with persecution that is spreading the gospel both geographically and ethnically, okay? Now, I don't know if any of y'all felt this in this chapter, but I felt the similarity to chapter 8, but this was the moment in our study where I was like, where are we in time? Like, did anyone else feel like, are we like a year out? Are we like two or three? Where are we? And so I felt that, and I talked to my husband, and he felt that. And so I was like, let's figure out where we are in time. So I am going to walk you through time. I am going to let you know right now, in Acts 11 and 12, we are about 12 to 14 years since Jesus' resurrection. Did it feel like 12 to 14 years? No, it did not. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you some help. Go to page 16 in your guide if you've got it. That is the plot map. We're going to put some years in. It's going to help us. Here's our plot map, page 16. Get a pen out. I'm going to get you to put some years in there, and this is going to give us some perspective on how much time has lapsed since we started in the book of Acts. Because we did this in 9 weeks, but it's been about a decade. So here we go. There in your box on page 16, Acts 1, you're going to write the year 30 AD. That's 30 AD. Acts 1. That first light blue box, write 30. Then in Acts 2, that's the dark blue box in the middle, also write 30. That's also about 30 AD. It's immediately after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, then his ascension. In Acts chapter 3, write 30/31. So we're moving into a new year. in Acts chapter 4. That's the red box at the bottom. Write 30 and 31. Things get squirrely. Acts chapter 5 is on the next page. 17. That's 31 and 32. Acts chapter 6 is back on page 16. It's the red box. Acts chapter 6 is your 32 and 33. Acts chapter 7 is 33 and 34. Acts chapter 8 is 34, 35. Now we're on page 17. So Acts chapter 8, yellow box in the middle, is years 34 and 35. Acts chapter 9, this one's interesting. This is Saul getting saved. This is also Peter's ministry. Acts chapter 9 spans about 35 to 39. Acts chapter 10 is 39 and 40. And here we are in Acts 11. Acts 11 is about 41 to 43. And Acts chapter 12 is 44. 44. So I bring that up partially because it's just helpful to get our marker in time. And it gives us perspective on what has been going on for how long. When we started Acts, I gave the metaphor of an airplane going off. That when you start off in an airplane, you're low to the ground, you're not covering as much ground, and you can see more detail. And that's how Acts starts off. We start really low, we're not covering that much time, and we get a lot of detailed stories. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And then as we kept going, we're actually losing some detail, and we're passing a lot more time. But you don't realize the time is passing. And so here we are now in chapter 12, and it's been about 14-ish years from the time that Jesus resurrected. Now, 14 years ago, what was 14 years ago? 2011? What were any of y'all doing in 2011? I can't even remember. But that's just letting you know how long, this is how much time has passed for us here in Acts. And now the gospel continues to spread like it did in chapter 8, which was almost a decade ago in Acts. And it is pushing into different areas, both ethnically and regionally, right, geographically. The regions mentioned here are the modern coastal area of Lebanon, the island of Cyprus, and North Syria, right? So geographically, persecution, death itself, is pushing the good news into different regions, and it's pushing it towards different people. This is wonderful. The people mentioned here are, we are thinking, non-Jewish and Gentile origin people. So just like with Cornelius, God is doing an incredible thing. It's spread because of persecution, and the gospel is going to people, both regionally and ethnically, that everyone is surprised by. It is so wonderful. Did you notice the names of the people who were preaching the gospel? That's a trick question. There is no names, and that's what I love about it. Just anonymous, it's just basically like dudes from Cyrus and Cyrene. They were preaching the gospel and the Lord was with them. And I actually love that because the gospel is moving forward by the proclamation of assuming like everyday people who believe in Jesus, right? Cyprus is the island off the coast of Israel, and this other region, Cyrene, is actually Libya, so it's northern Africa. So there are people who are just believers, living their lives, going where they're going because of persecution, they're proclaiming the gospel, the hand of the Lord was with them. And the gospel was moving forward. And that is so encouraging to me because you and I are the exact same way. We are average, gloriously average, right? Be average to the glory of God, proclaiming the gospel, and the hand of the Lord is with us. What did Jesus say when he left his disciples? He said, I am with you to the end of the age. This is us. We are the people from Midlothian, from Mansfield, from Venus, sharing the gospel as we go, and the hand of the Lord is with us. I love this. So the persecution, death is propelling the gospel and the good news of Jesus, both geographically and ethnically, into new people groups. This is wonderful. But this persecution is also preparing some things. And we're going to see this in the life of Barnabas and Saul and this famine. So Barnabas shows up again. I love Barnabas. the son of encouragement, wonderful. We first saw him in Acts 4. He generously gave all he had and gave it to the feet of the apostles and was contrasted, unfortunately, by Ananias and Sapphira. And then in Acts 9, he vouches for Saul when probably no one else would and brings them to the apostles. So Barnabas is someone who is described as being full of the Spirit and full of faith. He is consistently filled with encouragement and joy for others. He is always happy as God is moving. And so when the church in Jerusalem hears that now Greeks are being saved, like Gentiles are being saved, they're like, who do we send? One, to check this out, who could we send to this early fledgling baby church? Who could take that on? And they're like, Barnabas could, right? Who can we send to these people who probably don't know God very well, but we want to see if we can nurture them into growth? It's like, send Barnabas. I love this guy. And when he saw what happened, what does he do? He's glad. And he's like, just stay faithful to the Lord. And he continues to instruct them. And what I love about Barnabas is he could have easily been cynical. He could have easily been doubtful. He could have easily been like, I don't think they're really saved. These people don't know anything. They don't know about the law. They don't know the promises of God. They don't know God from their left hand. You know, and he's not. He sees God move and he is so excited. He's so thrilled that he just encourages them in the faith. And I would just love to be more like Barnabas, right? Do you know people like Barnabas who, like, they are undeterred in every situation, right? Sometimes, much to my own chagrin, these friends are like, no, God's going to show up. It's going to happen, right? These are your friends who just, like, cannot be stopped, sometimes with their positivity that could be a little edge on the annoying. But when you need a pep talk, these are the people you want to talk to. And this is who Barnabas is. One thing that I love about him, his gladness and the grace of God, the reason that Barnabas can be so glad, so thrilled, so ready to embrace the move of God is because he's described as being full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He is full of faith. So this connects my gladness and embracing of the work of God to my faith. So if my gladness is sagging, if my cynicism is growing, it's likely that my faith is sagging. That's usually what's going on, right? It is much easier to become cynical and doubtful and pessimistic the longer that we live because we see a lot. One of the things I love, I actually love hearing, and I'm starting to become this person because I'm like in my 40s now, so I'm becoming the older person. But I love hearing older people be like, I love this next generation. When I hear a boomer say, I love Gen Z, I am like, what faith do you have? Because that's what I want. That's the faith that I want. I want to be a millennial, I want to be a millennial looking at Alpha and whoever comes after them and saying, oh, yeah, I love them. I cannot wait to see God move in them, you know? I love that kind of faith. I knew people that I was one of those hopeless millennials, and there were older people who were like, no, I love millennials. I love it. They're a wreck. But God is going to move in them. I want to be that person. I do love Gen Z. They are a wreck. They are totally a wreck. And here's what I love, that they're a wreck. They're already unimpressed with everything. They're over everything. And do you know what that means? That means that their whole life is just fodder for fire. It means, you're right, guys, there isn't anything else to live for. Congratulations, you're starting with an advantage. Everything here would disappoint you. Guess who won't? I like Gen Alpha. They already speak in tongues because I don't know what they're talking about with their language. But I want God to move. I want to have that kind of faith like Barnabas. That is like, no, God is capable of doing anything. We're talking about the risen Jesus who came back from the dead. There is no generation beyond him. So if my gladness is sagging, if God moves and I mostly have pessimism and cynicism, it's probably because my faith is sagging. I have lost connection with that I live for and live with a Savior who overcame death. Death cannot hold him. What could that do to my faith? I love Barnabas. I want to be like him. So Barnabas sees these new believers. He's like, this is great. Guys, this is revival. This is great. I cannot wait to bring Saul here, right? incredible. Barnabas is not this solo guy who's like, I'm so awesome, I've got this. Barnabas is like, no, I need Saul here. So Barnabas goes to get Saul, and Saul is in Tarsus. Now, Saul's in Tarsus because that's his hometown. The reason he went to Tarsus, because he almost died in Jerusalem. So, right? So now persecution again has moved. Death is moving, and it made Paul go back to his hometown. Now, Saul likely was learning and doing local ministry there, but in this gap of time, these are called Saul's hidden years. These are his secret years. So persecution, death, forced Paul into hiding in his hidden years in Tarsus. And this is before Saul really is Paul the missionary, like Paul the guy going into all the nations, Paul the guy going to prison for everything that he believes. He's just that guy who used to be a really terrifying Jewish guy, and now I guess he went back home. We don't know if Paul loved this time of his life, because he was like, no, I loved being out in Tarsus, just learning and teaching locally. I don't know, maybe he loved it. Maybe he hated it. Maybe he was like, you know, I thought my role in the church was going to be a little bigger, but maybe not. Like, maybe this is what I'm doing. I'm just going to stay in Tarsus. I want to preach the gospel. I'm just going to stay in my hometown. It's really no big deal. Either way, it's important to note that for about a decade, Paul was just in his hometown. He's just in his hometown. There are years of our lives that are hidden, decades of them even, for lots of different reasons. It can be illness of our own or a loved one. It can be having children. It could be a certain type of job. There are millions of ways that God will create and shepherd hiddenness in our life. In Paul's situation, it was persecution that made him go back home. There are hidden years of our life where what we want to do or think we could do or what we should be doing is somewhere else, but it's definitely not here. And I want to encourage all of us, hidden years are never wasted years. They're extremely important. They're extremely important. Alicia Bitscholi, who came a couple years ago and did our Behold Become, she said this. I love it so much. She said, hiddenness is confusing to us because we usually hide the things we're ashamed of. God hides the things he loves. These are Saul's hidden years. These are precious years for him and his walk with Jesus. These are precious years as he dives into the scripture to understand everything he can about it, how it all points to Jesus. Arguably, these hidden years grow him in the scripture and his character so that he can be Paul the traveling missionary for the next few chapters of Acts. Hidden years matter a lot. So even in persecution, God uses persecution of Saul, Paul, for him to be hidden for years. And now Barnabas goes and gets Saul and is like, we need to train up this church in Antioch. So here's their first mission together. They go to Antioch to teach that church and to strengthen them. Now Barnabas reminds me of a really important character in The Lord of the Rings called Samwise Gamgee. And in The Lord of the Rings, we as readers and watchers of the movie would say, I think Frodo's the main character. But Tolkien himself, the author, said no. Samwise Gamgee is the main character because Frodo doesn't make it without Sam. And I really think that Barnabas is the Sam to Paul's Frodo. Does that make sense? Without Barnabas vouching for Paul, without Barnabas going and getting Paul at this point in his hidden years and saying, I didn't forget about Saul, we need him here now. Without Barnabas doing that, you don't have Paul teaching and leading in the church of Antioch, taking the gift to Jerusalem in his first mission, and then you don't have him in Antioch and them praying and fasting and saying, Paul and Barnabas need to go. Barnabas is the Samwise Gamgee of this story, and I love him. He is wonderful. And Paul is the one who's more like recognized, right? Just like Frodo. But man, Barnabas is a hero. I love this guy. So they go, they prepare, they're teaching in the church of Antioch. We find out that in Antioch, disciples are first called Christians. It was not a derogatory term. It was just a term that was like, what do we call them? They're like little Jesuses. They're like little Christs, you know? It wasn't an insult. It was just like, we don't know what else to say. We'll make up this word. Then something else happens. Prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one named Agabus, and tells them that famine is coming. Famine is coming. It's a very scary thing. And so with the famine, they say, let's take up a collection and let's help the church in the region, okay? So even the death of famine, God is like, no problem. I've told my prophets, they're going to take a collection. We're going to be fine. One of the incredible things that I love about this is, so like in Acts chapter 2, when they were giving the state of the church, and in Acts chapter 4, what did they talk about? They talked about generosity. They talked about unparalleled generosity. As everyone had need, people gave. It's the same thing. Now it's just a much bigger scale. Now we're on like a region to region scale. So it's the same refrain from Luke that he's saying one of the markers of those who follow Jesus is uncommon generosity. It's the same exact thing. Now they're doing it regionally. One thing that was so interesting that I read was there was a commentator who's done a lot of study in Acts, and he's done a lot of story in this historical region, and he said, this is in all my study, so in everything that he knows, this is the first time that I've ever seen a collective giving in all of antiquity. It's the only known recording of a collective regional giving, free of charge, free of strings, just to care for someone else, in all of antiquity, in all of writing that's been preserved. That is incredible. It's the same refrain from chapter 2 and chapter 4, uncommon generosity. So Jesus uses death to propel the gospel and to prepare some things. And Paul and Barnabas go. They take this gift. This is their first mission. I think this is when they really get to know each other, because you don't know your friend until you travel with them. And so now Paul and Barnabas are, this is their first, like, can they do this together? Can they travel together? Can they eat together? And they'll do this first mission for giving. And later, next year, we'll see how they get sent out again. Okay, so that was death propelling and preparing. Now, here, death brings life. Death brings life. This brings us into chapter 12. Now, Herod the king laid violent hands on some. Now, I had the question, which Herod are we talking about? It feels like Herod is living forever. It's different Herods. So I looked into it, just so you know. This is a guy named Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill baby Jesus. Okay? Herod the Great, that's his grandpa. This Herod Agrippa is the nephew of another guy named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist and was the one who saw Jesus and Jesus' trial. So Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist, saw Jesus, okay? Want to get a little bit more confusing the family tree? Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, is married to a woman named Herodias. There we go, Herodias. Herodias is sisters with Herod Agrippa, the guy here. Is that confusing? It is confusing, because that means Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, married his niece. Ooh. That's why it gets a little confusing. Okay, all that you need to know, this is not the Herod over the genocide of the babies. This is also not the Herod who killed John the Baptist or met Jesus in his trial. It's a different Herod, but we'll see this Herod again. This Herod is going to end in this chapter. But this is Herod Agrippa, okay? Now, he killed James, the brother of John. And I want us, you may have already felt it this week, but I want us to feel this moment. It says it so short. This is James. This is John's brother. This is the other brother who, when they went into Samaria and Samaria wouldn't house them, James and John said, "Do you want us to call down fire?" That James. If you like The Chosen, you know these faces. Can we do this slide? Now, I know these are actors. I know. But this humanizes this whole experience. James is that one in the front, right there. Big James. That's what they call him. Big James. It's so sad. Big James died. Big James died. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. And they had every expectation that Peter would also be killed. And what's so hard, one of the hardest tensions in this chapter, is it starts off, James died in prison, but Peter gets rescued. James died in prison, and Peter gets rescued. One of the things that I love about Acts is its honesty, right? Now, it's short with James, but it tells us the truth, because we live in this tension. We all know it. You have prayed for someone who got healed, and you have prayed for someone who didn't, and you have prayed for people to have children, and one lost their child, and one got their child. You have prayed for prodigal children to come home, and some came home, and some did not, and the list can go on, that we live praying, And sometimes he answers, and sometimes he answers differently, and it is incredibly hard. It's incredibly painful. And I like that the Bible is honest that the early church lived in the exact same tension. I have no doubt they prayed for James. I know his mom did. And James died. He was not delivered out of prison. And the early church experienced that kind of pain, just like we do, even in the midst of all of the supernatural things that God was doing. They sat at some point and said, "We prayed that James would be released." He was not. He was not. But here's what we can know from the scripture and be reassured in all the tension that we also experienced. Jesus wasn't more with Peter than he was with James. Jesus didn't love Peter more than James. Jesus, it wasn't even like he could use Peter more than James. It was that James's race was done and Peter's wasn't. But Jesus was with them both. Jesus was with James in jail all the way through the end, and even on the other side was with him. And he would be with Peter. And so, since we know, again, since death cannot stop Jesus, then James's death didn't ever stop Jesus either. He was with him through it all. He will never leave us. I'll land a little second here on this phrase, "It pleased the Jews." It pleased the Jews to arrest Peter. Jewish opposition is not new, right? In Jesus' ministry, in his crucifixion, in the death of Stephen, in the terror of Saul, there was violent opposition from the group of the Jews. There are also many Jews who came to believe in Jesus, but they violently oppose God's Messiah. And Peter and Stephen's sermons, in no few words, tell them, "You're a stiff-necked generation who rejected the cornerstone, and this was foretold of you." Now, we have been looking throughout the scripture in cross-references and homework and teaching that all the way a part of the whole plan, God has been building in this blueprint that Gentiles would be brought into the family of God, that the salvation of God would extend beyond his covenant people and go into all the nations because God sees all the nations as his. This is a wonderful and incredible promise, surprising to all the disciples, but not surprising to God. He's been doing this from the beginning. And the other difficult side of that coin is that the rejection of the Jews was foretold as well. The rejection of the Jews was foretold as well. Last time we went deep, I told you to put on scuba gear. This time I'll say, let's go rock climbing. We're going to go high. Here we go. I used to rock climb. I used to be cool. Oh my gosh. There was a time in my life when I rock climbed. And when you're climbing, it's really important that you communicate with your belayer, okay? Because it's a team. So team, here we go. So if I'm climbing, I would say, belay on. My belayer says, on belay. And then I would say, climbing, and they would say, climb on. So here we go, guys. On belay, you say, belay on. Belay on. I say, climbing, climb on. Okay, we're going to climb here. We're going to look at some theology. You guys are going to do great. It's going to be amazing. Here we go. In Romans 11, you can go there if you want. I'm going to take my Bible there. In Romans 11, Paul is teasing out this theology, this understanding, this great mystery, that it is the rejection of the Jews that is foretold that actually makes the ground for Gentiles to come in. So let's see if I can find Romans. There we go. We're going to go Romans 11. We're just going to do 15 to 20. Here we go. Romans 11, 15 through 20. For further reading, you can do all of Romans 10 and 11. This is what Paul says, speaking of the Jews. Verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world," which is the inclusion of the Gentiles, "what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited or arrogant, but fear." I say all that to bring in this idea that in the midst of death, God is making life. There is a violent, not just a mild rejection of Jesus and his servants in this section. There is a violent, deathly rejection of God's Messiah and his servants by the Jews. It is deathly. It is scary for them that they are looking at God's servant and saying, "Would rather he be dead and his servants too." And yet this was also foretold and known in the sovereignty of God that in their rejection of the Messiah, that would mean Gentiles come in. He uses the metaphor of grafting. Now, many of you know I don't do plants, but I do know what grafting is. I have a picture of it. Grafting is when you cut off the branch of one type of tree and you tape in another. And here's a beautiful picture of grafting. There we go. We are that other branch. We're that other branch that in the midst of a deathly rejection of Jesus, in the midst of that branch being cut off, God is making new life. God is grafting Gentiles in. He is bringing life out of death. It is incredible, right? That he is making an incredible plant grafted with the root of what he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his family. And now he's grafting in Gentiles, and we are supported by that root. Out of that death, Jesus is still bringing life. It is incredible what he's able to do. Okay, he brings life out of death. Now let's look at impotence of death. This is the powerlessness of death. This is when Peter gets rescued. I love this. Okay, now Peter goes into jail, and we are given a time marker. It's the days of unleavened bread, which is right before Passover. But again, this is like 14 years after Jesus' ascension, okay? And so Herod's plan is he's going to bring Peter out during the Passover. And this is not like a, let's bring Peter out for a fair trial of his peers. No, this is like, I'll bring him out to the Jews, and the Jews will demand that he die, and then they'll be happy because Herod will say yes, and everyone will have a great Passover because Peter's dead. It's like super messed up, okay? So anyway, the plan is Peter's going to be taken out at Passover. And we're given, did you guys notice how much detail we're given in security? It's like there's four squadrons, there's two soldiers, there's two chains, there's all these people, there's sentries on the outside of the doors. And there's my first thought was like, for Peter? Like this goober? I know he did cut off someone's ear. But there's a little part of me that's like, does that mean he's a bad shot though, that he cut off someone's ear? You know what I mean? Like, it's like Peter in ear, like, I don't know. I don't know much about swordsmanship, so whatever. But it does seem like high security for one guy, okay? There's a lot of security for one dude, okay? What I also love is we get the detail that it's on this very night, like on the very night where he's going to be put out in front of the Jews and likely, you know, sentenced, that's when God shows up. Classic Jesus leaving it to the 11th hour, okay? All this is to show us that this is not some accidental, like, the soldiers let him go, or Peter was smart and he snuck out, or like, it was none of that. There, all this detail's in here so that we can, just like they experienced, go, I cannot believe this happened. This is crazy. This is so supernatural. So an angel shows up next to him. He's obviously luminous, there's light, and if I'm honest, my favorite part of this is he struck Peter in the side. So I would imagine the angel like kicked him. Peter, get up. And I can't help but think that this whole conversation unfolds like when you're trying to tell your five-year-old to get ready to go. Hey, get your jacket on. Where are your shoes? Get your shoes on. We have to go. Like this all unfolds like the angel like telling him, Peter, get up. Hey, get yourself dressed. Put your sandals on. Get your cloak on. Peter, we have got to go. I feel like it unfolds like that. And I just love it. I have a theory that angels are like, humans are ridiculous. I don't know why he loves y'all so much, but oh my gosh. Anyway, he's getting Peter out of there, and Peter doesn't think it's real. Peter's like, I must be in a vision again. And I was like, how many visions do you experience that this? You're like, oh, it's happening again. I'm having one of those visions. Like, what is your life, Peter? Then he comes to himself. He realizes, I have been let out of prison. This is wild. I love this whole story. One, because no one is expecting any of this to happen. Not Peter, not the people praying, not the soldiers. The only one who knows is like Jesus and this angel. And they're like, guys, get with it. We're getting out of prison. This is a wonderful story. I would have loved to have lived it. It would have been amazing. Here's what's incredible to me. In verse 5, when Peter's in prison, it tells us earnest prayer was made for him by the church, okay? Now, in light of the loss of James, the fact that the church responded with earnest prayer is incredible to me. They had incredible faith because James died in prison. And they could have easily been like, well, God didn't hear us. He didn't answer. James is dead. In their grief, they really could be lost and say, well, he didn't answer me. And now we have to go to a funeral. And they didn't. Peter is in prison, and they're like, we will pray. We will pray. We will pray. We will pray. I love their faith here. They're like, we have a resurrected Savior. We are asking for his release. And I also love that they gave earnest prayer that Peter would be delivered. And then when he was delivered, they were like, no. This little girl's like, Peter's here. And they're like, shh, no, he's not. I've done this. I have prayed for things, and then it happens, and I'm like, I don't know how to say I'm glad and shocked because I asked for it. Like, I asked him to do it, but I'm still like, how did this happen? I love that that's what happened. They are earnestly praying. In the shadow of the death of James, they are still earnestly praying, and I love that. And then when he answers, they're like, wow, he's really here. I was not ready for that. I love this so much. This encouraged me so much. Where do you need encouragement and prayer? What death of a thing are you living in the shadow of, and it's affecting your prayers? We have it. We all have it. It's so easy to be discouraged. It's way easier to be discouraged. If you live long enough, you will experience enough losses. You will pray for things and they don't happen. You will see enough marriages fall apart and lives fall apart and things happen that it's easier to just be like, I'm not going to pray anything. I'm not going to pray anything. And this is so encouraging to me. They're living the same tension. In light of James dying, they said, we will still pray that God would free Peter. And God does it. And I love it. I love it. I live in and out, like anyone else, of confident seasons of prayer. I have had seasons long. I mean, I'm using a nice Christian word. I mean years, y'all, years of feeling like I am praying and he is not listening. My prayers are bouncing off of the ceiling. I'm trying to continue in it. It's not even like, I mean, I've had plenty of seasons where the motivation to pray just isn't there. It's kind of like, ugh. But I mean, where prayer is straight up difficult. We're like, I'm going to sit here with you, God, but I don't know why I'm saying anything to you. Because you're going to do what you do, and what I say doesn't matter to you. I've had extended seasons of that. And I've had seasons where I'm real confident in prayer, where I'm like, he hears everything I say to him. I'm going to ask him for everything. And he's answered me in weird ways. We live in and out of seasons of confident prayer and faithful prayer and fearful prayer and frustrated prayer and all these things. We can borrow faith from the stories like this and from our friends. But I'm going to let you borrow a little bit of faith from me from a funny story that I have. I do not in any way mean to make light of why prayer is difficult for many of us in this room, but I am going to tell you a really funny story right now, and I think it might help. So you can borrow some of my faith. So here's the story. Several months ago, I started praying a little prayer in my heart that I said, Lord, make me like Mike Wazowski. Now, Mike Wazowski is a character from a Disney movie called Monsters, Inc. and Monsters, U. So you can tell I have little kids. And the running gag of Mike Wazowski is that no matter what with Mike, he gets to be in a commercial or like a magazine, but like there's a logo over his face. So like he's in a magazine and the barcode's over his face, or he's in a commercial and like the logo's over him. And what's amazing is this happens and his friends look at him and they're like, oh, Mike. And Mike goes, I got to be in a commercial. So Mike is like deliriously happy that he got to do it at all. He's like, I can't believe this. And so Mike has this unstoppable joy and gladness that he's like, I'm just glad to be here, okay? So I'm like, God, make me like Mike, that no matter what, whether anyone knows that I did anything, whether anyone ever sees anything else, I just want to be like Mike, who's like, I am just so glad to be here. That was my little prayer in my heart. Just make me like Mike Wazowski. I only told my husband this. I said, lately, I've been praying that God would make me like Mike Wazowski. And I explained it to him, and he was like, that's a great prayer. And so I prayed this a handful of times that God would make me like Mike Wazowski. No one else knew that I was doing this except the Lord and my husband. So a few weeks ago, I go to a conference. It's a great conference. I'm with my friends. In the conference, we have several things we've got to do. It's a cool opportunity. And my prayer at this conference is that I would just be gloriously free from any self-consciousness. Like, That's like the greatest freedom in the world, is to not even think about yourself at all. And I felt free. I didn't feel overly insecure. I didn't feel overly proud. I felt beautifully not aware of myself much at all. It's a gift from God. It's a conference where I'm meeting like famous-y people, you know, like, oh, hey. And I'm glad I didn't make it weird. You know, I played it cool and it was fine. So this is this conference. At one point in the conference, one of my friends looks at their phone and they go, oh my gosh, what an awful picture. I'm so sorry, Lindsay, look at this. And they show me a picture that was taken by a volunteer staff person. Volunteer staff person, and it was posted on social media. That's me in the middle. And they show me this picture and they're like, Lindsay, I'm so sorry. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And I see that picture and I go, God loves me and I'm his favorite. Because I had been praying that I would be like Mike Wazowski. I think they showed you the Mike Wazowski picture. Y'all, what are the odds? What are the odds, one, that this weird picture gets put online? Like, I mean, who cares? But that it is this specific to my prayers to the Lord, that only the Lord and my husband know. Make me Mike Wazowski. I felt like God was like, oh, you got it. You got it. And so, y'all, this is so silly, and I know it's a really silly story, but this tiny detail has fueled my prayers. Now, in other things that are much bigger, much more important seeming, to say, he hears every word I tell him. He hears every word. And if he's not answering, it's not because he's not with me. It's because he's doing something else. So when the answer for something like James dies, God could have gotten James out of jail. Look at what he did for Peter. Ultimately, I can trust him. I can trust him no matter what. He hears everything I say to him, and he'll answer in a right and good way, and I will talk to him about everything. If you need to borrow a little bit of faith from this silly thing about Mike Wazowski, please do. I borrow faith from my friends all the time. I say, I can't pray that right now, but you can pray it. You pray it for me until I can. We can borrow the faith from these saints too, who in the shadow even of James' death, they kept praying. I love them. Okay, the last one. Ooh, I'm a little over. Sorry, y'all. I just got excited, you know. Okay, last one. The glory of God and the death of the wicked. The glory of God and the death of the wicked. It really is a terrifying thing to reject the mercy of God constantly, and then for the end solution to be, then you will meet God without mercy because the time is done. Proverbs 11 says this. Proverbs 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. Verse 19, it says, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The Bible consistently holds out wisdom as fearing the Lord, and that ultimately God will deal with every wickedness in the world, and he will make it all right. And so for a wicked king like Herod, and Herod is definitely wicked, it is possible that if Herod had come to faith, all of his sin would have been covered in Jesus. All of it would have been paid for. But he persisted in his sin. And so God took him down, much like a Pharaoh or a Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't new. And Luke gives us this interesting detail on why he died. He didn't give glory to God. He could have just said he died. And Luke was like, no, you need to understand something. Herod thought he was God, and God was done with that. Interestingly enough, the Jewish historian Josephus corroborates this story in great detail, that Herod was indeed in Capernaum giving a speech at this time, and he wore a cloak that was like interlaced with all this silver. So when he stood up to speak, the sun was shining on him. It was really bright, and some people were saying, he's a god, he's a god. Shortly after, he was struck with abdominal pain and died. That's what the historian says. Now, I looked into, like, why does Luke say the worm detail? He is a doctor, so is there a reason? And maybe it's possible he mentioned worms because this guy really did die of an intestinal worm. Ew, gross. But it also could be for the biblical metaphor of just the shame of death and decay, right? that death took this man. And here's the most wonderful contrast in this chapter. Verse 24, with the word but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod the king, the great threat over the people of God, the guy who has the ability to throw James in jail and kill him, the guy who has the authority to put Peter in jail and possibly take his life, that guy, that menacing, terrible threat, is eaten by worms. And the conclusion is that guy died, but the word of God didn't. The word of God continued. Death cannot stop him. Death is no threat to the risen Jesus. He is resurrected and he overcame death itself and he makes death his servant. I actually really love the, there's an inscription on Alexander the Great's tomb and it says, here suffices the grave for the man for whom the world was not enough. And in the end, all of the pomp and arrogance of even a great king is leveled to nothing in death. And Jesus is the one who came back from death. Nothing can stop him. So now as we end our study, we are left with Barnabas and Saul coming back from Jerusalem. They get back to Antioch and they have with them Mark. And this leaves us as the jumping off point for where we will be in Acts part 2, which is Antioch will continue to become the center of the church. Jerusalem will fade a little bit. Antioch is about to become a missions base from which the gospel will go forth to the ends of the earth. And, shed a little tear, this is the last time we see Peter. This is the last time we see him in the narrative. He doesn't die immediately right at this point, but this is the last time we're going to see our buddy in this narrative of Acts. And Paul will actually become the primary character in the book of Acts as he does all these missionary journeys, right? As we end and as you go into group, this is one of your questions, and you can talk about it in your group, but you might even want to take some time this weekend and this week to think about your main takeaways of this study, both what you learned and what it was that God emphasized to you. I think it would be really cool if you looked at that plot map, and as you look through each of those chapters, you would write, yes, we wrote the plot, but you would write, what was it from that section that God gave you personally? Whether that was something really amazing you learned from his word or something you were deeply convicted about, something you were totally convinced of, that in that plot map you would be like, oh man, this is what God showed me here. And then as you ever look back on that plot map and refresh yourself on what Acts is about, you would also remember the things that he has taught you. For me, some of the biggest things I'm taking away is prayer. Persistence in prayer, the power of prayer, and making it weird. Just going for it with evangelism. Just make it weird. He's with me. Let's do it. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go to our groups. Lord, thank you for your word. We love your word. Where would we be without your words? Lord, thank you for your friends, that you are with them, and their faith encourages us today. Lord, encourage us in prayer. Show us how to keep coming to you. And Lord, continue to open your word to us. Thank you so much for loving us. Jesus, thank you that you're risen in heaven right now, hearing every word we say. Thank you for caring for us. In Jesus' name.